Well, morning all. It's December. It's nearly Christmas. Thank you, Matthew. Like the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures who pointed the way towards the one who was to come, the shop windows and the TV adverts have all been pointing us towards the big day for quite some time, haven't they? Yeah. Are we drawn in? Are we attracted by all the excitement and the anticipation? Or do we ignore the hype and just carry on regardless? Perhaps we've become so fed up with the commercialisation of Christmas that subconsciously we've also started to become disillusioned with the occasion itself, and therefore disconnected from the message that sits behind it all. Can we become so familiar with something like the Christmas story that we now just take it for granted? It no longer moves us. It no longer captivates us. Well, hopefully, as we spend time studying and exploring the Christmas story and this theme of Advent over the next few Sundays, hopefully we're each going to be challenged as to the wonder, the significance and the relevance of this event. Many people believe that the Christmas story is far-fetched. A 2014 YouGov survey revealed that in the UK, only 47% of people surveyed believed that the newborn baby Jesus was placed in a manger. The same survey revealed that only 37% believed that the wise men were guided by a star and that they brought gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh. Only 28% believed that an angel of the Lord appeared to shepherds to announce Jesus' birth. And only 24% believed that Jesus was born to a virgin. These statistics were supported by another 2014 survey commissioned by Christmas Starts with Christ. They surveyed 2,000 people, and their survey indicated that 50% considered that the birth of Jesus was irrelevant to the festive celebrations, that 1 in 3 children between the ages of 10 and 13 didn't know that Christmas is about celebrating the birth of Christ, and only 1 in 10 adults could correctly state 4 facts about the nativity story. Vast numbers of people have therefore either failed to appreciate or simply have refused to believe the things that were foretold in Scripture about Jesus Christ. The 39 different books that make up the Old Testament part of the Bible were written over a period of approximately 1,000 years by many different authors. The last writing from the Old Testament was completed around 400 years before Jesus was born. And within these Old Testament writings, there are over 300 different references that are made to the coming Messiah. And all of these were eventually fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Augustine said, speaking of the Old Testament, the old is in the new revealed, and the new is in the old concealed. We're privileged to have both the Old and the New Testaments. And when we read the one, we can hear the other. The 27 books of the New Testament part of our Bible witness to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, is the one in whom and through whom all the promises of God find their fulfillment. He is the Messiah, the promised one of God. Jesus himself repeatedly said that he was the thread that wove the entire Old Testament together. In an argument with some of the most religious and biblically literate people who have ever lived, people who had given their life to memorising entire books of the Old Testament, Jesus made some astonishing claims. He accused them of not knowing their Bibles at all, because in all their studies, they had failed to see that he, Jesus, was and is the central theme of all Scripture. Picking up from verse 36 and 39 in John 5, Jesus says, "The very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you possess eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." There are many different prophecies contained in the Bible concerning the person of Jesus. They cover different aspects of his life, such as his birthplace, his lineage or his family tree, and his method of execution. And they define specific details about these things. In his book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner, the ex-chairman and professor emeritus of the Departments of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College, USA, and chairman and professor emeritus of the Science Division, Westermont College, USA, so quite a clever chap by the sound of it, he examines the statistical improbability of one man being able to fulfill just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies. According to Stoner, the chance is one man being able to fulfill just 8 of the 300 plus prophecies of the Old Testament is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Now, just to be clear, if you're not really sure what that number is, that's 1 with 17 zeros following it. Now, to put that into context, Stoner gives an illustration using the state of Texas and a silver dollar coin. So, to make his example a bit more relevant for us, we're going to use a 2p coin, which is about the same size as an American silver dollar, and we're going to use the UK, which is about 3 times smaller than the state of Texas. And we'll adjust the maths accordingly. Even I can do that little bit. His illustration goes something like this. Now, keep up. Let's suppose that we take 10 to the 17 2p coins, and we mark just one of them as the coin to be found. We then mix our marked coin in with all the others, and we start to place all of our 2p coins across the UK. To be honest with you, that's going to take a little bit of time, because the coins would cover the entire 94,525 square miles of the United Kingdom to a depth of about 6 feet. Or, to put that into context, it's about the height of one Matt Warren. Now, having placed all of our coins to a depth of 6 feet across the United Kingdom, we then ask for a volunteer. This volunteer is blindfolded and is taken to anywhere in the UK that they wish. Upon arrival at their chosen destination, they must decide to pick up just one 2p coin. And this coin must be the one that we've marked. The chance of that blindfolded volunteer finding the right location, picking up the coin that we marked, is apparently just the same chance that the Old Testament prophets would have had of writing 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day of writing them to the present time. And here's the critical point: providing they wrote using their own wisdom. As if that wasn't enough, Stoner went on to calculate the probability of one person being able to fulfill 48 of the Old Testament prophecies. Just 48. And that came to, there is a few more noughts that appear on it. It came to one chance in 10 to the 157th power. One with 157 zeros after it. I guess even he came up trying to work out the probability of 300 plus. So I think I'm therefore on fairly safe ground at this point to conclude that, humanly speaking, it's impossible for one person to fulfil just 8, let alone 48, or the 300 plus. And even though the maths might be a bit complicated for us to get our heads around, Stoner's work is actually really helpful, because it simply underlines to us that chance, luck, fluke, coincidence and collusion have all been ruled out. His work helps us see that what the Bible prophesies about in the Old Testament and shows us fulfilled in the New Testament couldn't have been achieved by anything other than supernatural, divine intervention. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the distinguishing marks of the Bible. It's what makes it and the message it conveys stand out and stand the test of time. It takes us beyond the realms of science and into the realms of faith, of trust, and of belief. As Christians, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. It isn't something that's been written or conceived based on man's ideas or man's wisdom. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realise what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right." So as we come to read about the birth and the person of Christ, being foretold long before it actually happened, we would do well to take that step backwards. Allow ourselves to be open and receptive to what the scriptures say. To allow ourselves to be spoken to by the Holy Spirit in the same way in which he influenced the writers of the scriptures long ago. Because then we really do get to appreciate that God delivers on that promise he made in the Garden of Eden a long, long time ago. And on a lot more besides. My version of the opening crawl, as it's technically called, is actually the place we have to start. We've got to begin here in order to understand the relevance and the significance of the Christmas story. When God came looking for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the coolness of the day, the Genesis account tells us that he had to call out to them. He was searching for them. He was missing the presence of their company. And when God discovers what Adam and Eve had done, he promises to provide the solution. He says to the serpent, the devil, the one who'd corrupted their hearts and minds, the one that had caused them to doubt God, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now this primitive promise, some 4,000 years before the actual birth of Jesus Christ, it highlights that there's going to be an age-long hostility waged between good and evil. Yet at the appointed time, evil will ultimately be crushed by the offspring of the woman. God will provide a solution. He will provide the way of salvation. Now this very first prophecy concerning the coming of the Saviour, the Messiah, was fulfilled when thousands of years later God sent his Son into the world. And if you turned over in your Bibles to Galatians 4:4, we read, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." Through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled back to God. The price of redemption is paid. We're adopted into his family. Now, for the remainder of our time, I want us to read some more of the scriptures to help us underline the way in which Jesus fulfilled the message that was foretold. And that's what we're going to do, because scripture can speak far more clearly than I can. In Genesis 2, verse 3, we read that God chose Abraham and gave him the promise that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. A bit further on in Genesis 17, we read, "But God replied, 'Sarah, your wife, will give birth to a son for you. You will name him Isaac, and I will confirm my covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant.'" Then in Numbers 24, verse 17, we read, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will rise from Jacob, a scepter will emerge from Israel." And then in Genesis 49, verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honour." So what are all these things saying? So around 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, Abraham receives a promise from God that the Messiah, that's Jesus, would descend from Abraham. Through his son, Isaac, not his oldest son, Ishmael, through Isaac's son, Jacob, although not his oldest son, Esau, and through one of Jacob's 12 sons, specifically the fourth one, Judah. Bit by bit, generation by generation, God slowly unfolds his plan. And in doing so, he eliminates and excludes different family lines from whom the Messiah can be born, and therefore through whom all his promises can be fulfilled. In 2 Samuel 7, God gives Nathan the prophet a promise for David, which said, "The Lord declares, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So what do we read when we turn to the New Testament? Well, we read of these prophecies and promises being fulfilled. In Luke 1, 31 to 32, we read the account of what the angel said to Mary. He said, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." If we turn back in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, we read, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers." If we were to read the genealogy of Jesus from Luke's account, we would also see that David, Judah, Jacob, Isaac and Abraham are all listed. Bloodline, the royal line, the legal heir line, the mother's line, the earthly father's line, whichever way you slice or dice it, the prophecies are fulfilled. Let's consider another. Around 700 years before the very first Christmas, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus' mother would be a virgin, who would conceive by a miracle, and that Jesus would be God in human flesh. Isaiah 7 verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. Over in the New Testament, we read in Matthew 1, 18 to 23, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Again, around 700 years before the first Christmas, the prophet Micah says that Jesus would be born in the town of Bethlehem. This means that every city, town and village in the world is now eliminated, bar one. Even if someone managed to meet all the other prophetic criteria but wasn't born in Bethlehem, they would not and could not qualify as the promised Messiah. Micah says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." When we turn in our New Testament, we read in Luke 2, we read these words: "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. That's 8 prophecies already fulfilled. And whilst there are more prophecies concerning his birth that we could look at, there are also ones that extend into the promised Messiah's lifetime and ministry. Isaiah, for example, prophesied that the Messiah would perform many miracles, that the eyes of the blind will be opened, that the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, that the lame will leap like deer, and the tongues of the mute would sing for joy. Do you remember what Jesus himself said to John the Baptist's disciples when they came to ask him if he was the one who was to come, the one who'd been prophesied about? Look what he says. Jesus says to them, "Go back to John and tell them what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." Then there are the prophecies concerning his death and resurrection. David, for example, prophesied that Jesus would be crucified hundreds of years before crucifixion had even been invented as a form of execution, and that his clothing would be divided amongst those who killed him. Moses and David prophesied that none of Jesus' bones would be broken. Isaiah prophesied that he would be buried in a tomb given to him by a rich man. And both David and Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would rise from the dead. Jesus himself even foretold of his death and his resurrection. Jesus said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." None of us by now should be surprised to hear that these prophecies were also fulfilled as well. So where does that leave us? Well, our series outline for today posed 2 questions. The first, what do the fulfilled promises of Jesus' birth and life mean for us today? And the second, are there any promises yet to be fulfilled? Right, well, let's briefly summarise the answer to the first question by considering just a few of the scriptures that foretold of Jesus' birth, his life and death, and reading how these prophecies were fulfilled. Surely we can take great confidence that throughout the ages God has been working out his plan, and he's remained faithful to his word. There's nothing that suggests he's going to start behaving any differently now, because to do so would undermine all he's done so far. We can therefore be confident that he will continue to be faithful. He will continue to work out his plan in our lifetime. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it might be the time where you decide to start looking seriously at who Jesus claimed to be and what he came to do. Because as we've considered, chance, luck, fluke, coincidence, and collusion are all ruled out. As C.S. Lewis once said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And what about that other question? Are there any promises yet to be fulfilled? Well, the simple answer to that question is yes. And that's something we'll no doubt touch on as this series unfolds. But for now, listen to what Jesus himself said in John 14. He says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ has promised to return again. That's what we refer to as the second advent. He won't be coming as a baby born in a manger. The next time he comes, he'll be coming as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And when he returns, he will take those of us who already have trusted him as our Saviour to be with him forever. But until that time comes, surely we reflect on and we give thanks for his first advent. Because he became the only way in which we can have our sins forgiven and our relationship with God restored. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, so often we can just skim over it, take it for granted. But Father, thank you, it speaks to us. Some of it was written such a long time ago, yet we realise, Lord, that it's still speaking to us today. It's relevant. And Lord, we thank you for your obedience that you came. You came into this world and you came with a purpose. You came to save us. Father, help us this Christmas to realise that afresh and to celebrate and rejoice that we are saved, that we are forgiven. We are restored to relationship with you, and we look forward to your day when you come again. In Jesus' name. Amen.